We're on page 39, Revelation 12, verse 13. We had just finished talking about the fact that the seventh trumpet is about ready to sound. Jesus is about to come back. But there's an interlude in heaven right before this in which John is seeing a number of things that are all happening at the same time. And he talks about them, he explains them linearly. In other words, he talks about this one, then he talks about this one, then he talks about this one, then he talks about this one. And if you read the whole thing linear, you'd have 4 second comings or 5 second comings because they all end with a second coming. What you have going on here is what is sometimes called convergence. And if you turn to page 78 in your appendix C, it's page 78, you see that there's a number of things that happen right here at the end. You see what I'm talking about? The big blue box that all comes together, Day of the Lord. It's called convergence. And so one of the things that happened is that we got a John saw a vision of a woman clothed with the sun. We covered this last time, right? This part of it. What he saw is that Israel, who had given birth to the Messiah, was being persecuted by the dragon, who was Satan. And we saw that that he was kicked out of heaven. I think the last thing we read was that he was kicked out of heaven. That the time had come for him to be... his time was near, is over. And so he was kicked out of heaven and down upon the earth. When Satan's been defeated three times, or will be defeated three times in his existence. First was when Michael defeated him before time. Before time, Satan and his one-third of the host of heaven tried to ascend to the throne of God. He tried to take over what God would not give him, which was the position of the right hand of the Father. Michael, the archangel that is the chief supporting angel for the second person of the Trinity, went to war against him and cast him out of heaven. Then he's also defeated by Christ on the cross through the blood of the Lamb. Satan thought he would win by destroying Jesus, but every time Satan goes to kill people, he winds up having more trouble than he started off with. He kills Jesus, and then Jesus rises from the dead, and now he's got all the church on his hand. He kills the martyrs, and everybody winds up coming to know the Lord because of the testimony of the martyrs. It's sometimes been said historically that the church grew on the blood of the martyrs. So every time Satan feels like he's got it figured out, he goes and does something, and it winds up backfiring on him, and God wins again. So Jesus defeated him on the cross, and then he is also defeated at the time when Jesus goes to Sheol and takes his captives away from him, takes the righteous dead out of his hands. We talked about that before, specifically in the course on the eschaton. Finally, he's defeated individually by the saints of God, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, because they love not their lives unto death. We covered that scripture. What that means is that we are given the power that Jesus has to rebuke the enemy. The scripture tells us we should resist the devil and he will flee from us. Satan has no power over us other than what we give him. In fact, he has no power over mankind other than what mankind gave him, but mankind gives him a lot. When he seduced Adam and Eve into falling, he wound up capturing their authority. And all that he does through mankind by coercing them, manipulating them, deceiving them into doing the things he wants to do. Satan can't shoot you. He can't pick up a gun and shoot you. He can't cut your head off with a knife. He can't send cars flying into your path. He doesn't have that kind of power. That's Halloween 13. That's the Saw. That's the horror shows on television. Yes.
Joe? He did some physical stuff to Job, right?
Now he was involved with that process, but God gave him permission. Remember? All right. So, but Satan is not somebody who can hit you upside the head with a club and kill you. but he can persuade somebody to do it. He can persuade a drunk driver to come into your path. What Satan does is he manipulates natural things in order to get what he wants, and mostly what he manipulates is mankind. He is a liar, we're told. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's a deceiver. We're told, for instance, that he is a roaring lion, which means he has no teeth. He's got a big roar, but no teeth. He's deceptive. We're told that he has the ability to look beautiful. He's an angel of light. Satan, who's been called a dragon, or referred to as a dragon, all throughout Scripture, we're going to get into that a little bit here, is part of the reason that metaphor is used is because dragons are beautiful. Dragons are snakes with legs and arms, wings. Legs and wings, feet and wings. If you take the wings and the feet off a dragon, you get a serpent. And as you all know, serpents are beautiful. They have all kinds of coloration, and they're iridescent, and they're amazing animals in the way that they move and whatever. But after the fall in the garden, they were required to go upon their belly. Prior to that particular point in time, they were able to fly and walk. And so when Satan came in the form of a dragon in the Old Testament and whatever, he's just a serpent with wings and legs. And so he is referred to as a dragon. He appears and comes that way. So he comes and he persuades. One of the things we're told about the Antichrist is that he is the most deceptive of men. He can persuade people that he's a good guy and that they should follow after him and give him their authority. One of the things we're told about the Antichrist is he's able to talk the nations into giving them their authority to do whatever he wants. So since all spirits require bodies to accomplish their purposes, including the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God seeks to come and live within us and dwell within us in order to do the good that he wants to do in the earth. If I'm going to do a good thing for Pam, it's because the Holy Spirit's going to encourage me and empower me and enable me to do that. In the natural, I wouldn't do Pam favors. I'm just don't like her that much. No, I'm just not that good of a person. And so it is the nature of spirits to seek bodies in order to accomplish their purposes in the earth. We're told, for instance, that the spirits, the satanic spirits, were so amazed of what is known as one of the mysteries of God's creation, the way of a maiden with a man, that they were so amazed with that that they left their estate and became entered into men so that they might have sex with women, and that particular thing that they did was so odious to God that he locked those angels away into the abyss. Put them in prison, as it were. Jude 6, for instance, tells us that, as well as some others. We're told, for instance, that the offspring from those particular unions were the Anakim. There were giants, huge, the Nephilim, the huge giants of the Old Testament. Goliath was one of the last of the Nephilim. Whatever demons do, they do with our permission and by utilizing us. It wasn't Satan who ate all those people. It was Jeffrey Dahmer. It was Gacy. It was these things that we see people do. Satan does through people. Because of that, because we are sons of the Most High God, when we are born again, we have the authority to rebuke him. We have the authority to tell him to go away. We have the authority to make him flee from us. We are empowered and authorized and have been given the armor of God to go deal that with. We have no reason to fear Satan or to feel like that he has any control over us. He only has the control over us. He persuades us he does. He's a liar. He's a thief. He's a salesman. Sorry about that. He's a bad salesman. You don't want what he's buying. Yes, sir.
I have a question. It's funny because we were talking about this yesterday, but our kids go to Mount Pisgah Christian School over here.
Yeah.
And since the beginning of this year, which started in August, we have had 5 kids break their bones in gym class.
Mm-hmm.
In, what, 2 months? 2 months?
It's ridiculously high percentage.
Mm-hmm.
And it's all the sixth grade, too, which is kind of strange. But I was wondering if that could be a satanic attack and if we should be praying over that, because that is highly unusual.
Well, there's a gift of the Spirit called the discernment of spirits. And you'd have to sort of be around it and to be able to discern the spirit there. First of all, Satan can't break anybody's bones. One of the solutions may be is that they're using over-aggressive techniques in the gym class in the sixth grade over there. I mean, maybe they're not using their head about what they're doing. Maybe they're putting the children beyond what they normally could. I don't know.
No, because I've had one kid that's now in the 11th grade who's been over there for 6 years.
Yeah.
Never had one.
Yeah. Well, I don't know, I wouldn't be worried about Satan coming in and breaking people's bones. Could there be something spiritual going on? Absolutely. Should you pray about it? Absolutely. Anytime you see something like that happening, you have to ask yourself, God, what are you doing or what's going on here? Do I need to be coming in and standing in the gap? You got to remember that we were created to be God's stewards in the earth, that God created Adam and Eve and all their offspring to represent Him in the earth. And sometimes we fail to represent God because we go and represent our father, the devil. And sometimes we fail to represent God because we just don't do our duty. By omission, we just fail to do it. So we obviously, all of us, should be praying over all of the aspects of our life as it relates to our life, our jobs, our children, that sort of thing. And if I saw something like that happening on that kind of frequency, I would certainly pray over it. The answer that came, though, may not be that Satan's harassing the class. It may be something different than that. You see what I'm saying? So it's not possible for me to tell, you know, from here without knowing the circumstances and kind of being where I could discern the spirits. You see what I'm saying? Now, typically speaking, all of us have had the experience of going into some place and having your skin crawl, and you just know that there's something wrong here. Something wrong here. Something just really bad. And we've had that experience. And we've also been known what it means to go into an environment and have the presence of the Lord be so palpable you could touch it. And it was just like, gosh, this is, you know, I wish we could keep this up all the time, you know. I remember Ben, when he was worshiping the Lord with his friends at Chrysalis, the Emmaus for young people, and we came in on a Saturday night and we watched, and he was just kind of doing this, and he was just worshiping God. He was just flying. And he sensed after a while we were there, he looked up, he saw us, and he kind of waved, and then he went back to it. It's kind of like, don't bother me. I'm doing good here. And so afterwards, and if you've ever been to Emmaus is easily the best Christian retreat that I've ever been a part of anywhere. God just blesses Emmaus. And so afterwards, he was talking about what it was like to worship with his friends in a very organ-focused way, and how the presence of the Lord was so heavy. And he says, what was that? And Nancy says, well, Ben, that's heaven. That's part of heaven. That's what heaven's like. That's the experience of being in the presence of God, a tangible way. So we all have the ability to discern things in their extremes. The trick is to sort of figure out in the middle, you know, what's going on. So could there be something demonic happening? Yes. If you got five kids with broken bones, you sure should be praying. Pray with your open mind, though. Don't pray with the expectation that there's, you can only cast demons out when demons are there. You know, you can't cast a cancer out of somebody, for instance. You know, or you whatever. So just pray with an open mind and ask the Lord to show you what's going on. I mean, the statistics are what they are. But remember that statistics also can be misleading. Statistics are a great way to explain groups and a very bad way to explain individuals. For instance, statistically speaking, I am not supposed to live past 2009. My D1 prostate cancer is a death sentence. It's the kind that you don't live more than 4 or 5 years and you're gone. And that's what they told me. And that's what they told Nancy, and she fell off her chair. So she thought I was kidding. At any rate, but I told them, and I tell them all the time. Statistics are a good way to explain groups, but a bad way to explain individuals or even individual situations. So, if you have a scenario where you have 10 years and never have an accident, and then all of a sudden you have five in a row. If you average that out over 10 years, it's really not a lot. So, okay, so I don't know enough to know.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, I gave you about three times the answer you wanted, didn't you? Yeah. It's been known to happen. So, yes.
You said that spirits see the body.
Yeah.
Is that good spirits as well as...
Well, like I said, the Holy Spirit. Well, the angels, the good angels, they don't leave their estate. Those angels who came to inhabit the bodies of men are what Jude 6 talks about. They've left their estate. They have violated the rules of heaven, and so therefore they're imprisoned for it. But good angels don't do that. They stay within the boundaries that they're given. Remember, life's all about boundaries. We have boundaries in marriage, and we have boundaries in relationships between one another, and between pastors and their flock and counselors and their children and there's boundaries, and the angels have boundaries as well. But what I said is that spirits desire to be embodied so that they can do the things that they can't do without them. And the Holy Spirit of God does enter into us as the way of making us alive again. The Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. So it is the proper role of the Holy Spirit to embody us or to come into us, but not regular God-fearing angels or spirits. Okay? Does that answer your question? We are God's creation. We are His finest creation, His highest creation. And, the angels call us Adamic. You know what that means? It means dirt beings. The word Adam in Hebrew means dirt being, or dirt made out of dirt. That's what Adam means, Adam. And so the angels refer to us as Adamic, or dirt beings. And I'm sure that the angels sit around going, what's God doing with the dirt beings? I mean, they're a mess. I mean, look at all the stuff that they're supposed to be His highest form of creation, and look how dumb they are. The Scripture says that Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels. But the Scripture also tells us that we will all rule angels someday. And, if you're an angel sitting up there and going, that group's going to rule us, in a pig's eye. So the angels marvel at what God's created. They don't understand it all. We don't understand it either, do we? But when they look at us and they see what's going on, they've got to wonder. We're going to support. We are actually created to support this people. And, I can't even get them to, go the right direction. So, any more of this before I move on? Okay. The dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, and he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And with two wings, the great eagle were given to the woman. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times, and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of its mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. All right, the imagery here is strange to us, not so strange to them. When Satan was defeated in heaven, he was set out to destroy mankind. We read Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, which are both places that describe the fall of Satan. And one of the things that we read was that Satan sought to sit at the right hand of God. That's what he coveted, was to sit at the right hand of the God. The place at the right hand of God, which is always the place of highest honor, was reserved for Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God who was embodied as Jesus of Nazareth. That's what it was reserved for from creation, from before creation, that God knew that Jesus would come, and that's what it was reserved for. When Satan, who was coveting it long before creation, saw it and wanted it and didn't get it, he made war on heaven out of his anger and jealousy. Scripture says that he was made without sin until sin was found in him. In other words, he polluted himself. He polluted himself. Satan had no tempter, which is why Satan has no redemption. He polluted himself. And so what happened is he was cast out of heaven by Michael, and he is resisted by the angels of God throughout the Bible. We've read some things about that. We read about Daniel chapter 9 one time. We talked about that, how Daniel had prayed what was going to happen to his people, and God sent the angel Gabriel to Michael to defeat the prince of Persia, who was trying to stop him. We read all that. At any rate, so Satan has made it his business, since he was defeated from his goal, to ruin Jesus' offspring, to ruin mankind. Since mankind was created to be given to this place of in heaven with their king sitting at the right hand of the Father, Satan's way of getting even is to destroy mankind. And so that's what his goal is. He said, "Mankind received the favor he so earnestly sought. Mankind are the subjects of King Jesus, whose place he wanted. Israel was taken out of the direct frontal attack by the protection of angels. She was nourished down through the ages and again in the last 3.5 years. The earth over time absorbed the hatred to protect Israel. So he went after her and other offspring." This is a picture of the Christian church, the other offspring. They obey the commandments. They give testimony about how much Jesus means to them. So we talked before about the fact that the earth groans because it's been subjected to futility. Paul talked about that in Romans. He said that the sins of man, the fall of man, has caused the earth to be subjected to futility. It doesn't work like it was supposed to. The garden was created to work and function in a beautiful way. And with the fall of man, with the various aspects of the way man ravaged the earth, the way that he misused the earth, even things like failing to be there to tend the earth causes the wild beasts to multiply. It causes the thorns and everything to grow. The destruction of Pangaea that happened because of the flood of Noah. All of that has caused the earth to become destroyed and futile in its attempts to function as it should. As we, for instance, destroyed the Rakia because of our sin, that caused the earth to stumble or to break or to not work right, subjected to futility, inefficient. The destruction of the ozone layer, we know from our conversations just in our secular press, that the thinner that thing gets, the worse we get, the worse the earth gets. It doesn't work right. So in God's earth, we don't have hurricanes. In God's earth, we don't have earthquakes. In God's earth, in the pre-fall earth, we didn't have Mount Vesuvius erupting in a way that was negative. We didn't have any of the things that we have now, the tsunamis. Those are all the things that occur because the earth is broken. It doesn't work like it's supposed to. The scripture tells us that God, the earth is going to work again. When Jesus comes back, he's going to restore the Adamic earth, the pre-Adamic earth or the pre-fall earth, and rule and reign in that for what's called the millennial reign. And it will function again like it's supposed to. Jesus is going to show us what Adam didn't show us. Jesus is the second Adam, Paul says. He's the one who is going to come and obey God and do what God said that Adam should do and show us how it was supposed to work. In Isaiah, I think it's 54, the chapter says that God's word goes out to him. God says, "My word goes out and does not return to me void without having accomplished its purposes." God says, "I never am defeated in anything." Mankind can mess up the plans of God by the abuse of their free will. Man can do all kinds of things and just cause God all kinds of issues. But God is like that supercomputer who plays chess so well that no matter what you do, he will eventually figure out how to win. And so what we're meant to understand about God is that God's purposes will all come to pass in spite of all of the mechanisms that we have entered in or brought into the equation with our behavior, our free abuse of free will. God is ultimately going to win. And we're told that the way he wins is by sending back Jesus as the second Adam, Paul says, and that the generation that flows from that will live in the earth that God meant for us to live in for 1,000 years. That's what the millennial reign is. So the earth, when John's talking about this, the earth has absorbed the penalty for man in so many ways. So when it talks about Satan pouring out his wrath to try to destroy mankind, and it says that the earth opened up its mouth and received the river and soaked it all in, took it all in. He's talking about the fact that the earth, like a lot of people, or like a lot of things, a lot of creation, suffered because of our sin, and that that God is going to that God protected Israel. He protected the church. He protected the Christ. You remember that King Herod tried to have him killed. And God protected him. That he took him out of the way. In fact, in the case of Jesus, he fled across the desert into Egypt to live there for a number of years. In the case of the church in 70 AD, they fled to Petra to live there. So over and over and over again, God has used the earth to absorb the penalty that Satan's tried to pour out upon mankind. The woman is, we talked about this last time, the woman is Eve, the woman is Mary, and the woman is the church, or is Israel. But ultimately, where she is here is Israel. Now, the warfare upon the earth is also upon us individually. That's what he says. Now, here's some historical underpinnings for this. After the death and resurrection of Jesus around 33 AD, the insurrections against Rome increased, resulting in the Roman siege and destruction of Jerusalem under Titus in 66 to 70 AD, and the final defeat of the Jews at Masada in 73 AD. Many in the siege of Jerusalem and Judea escaped miraculously across the Jordan into the Decapolis, or modern Damascus, and Beirut. Much of the Christian church of Jerusalem resettled in the city of Pella, and this strong religious resistance to Rome resulted in reactionary and harsh politics or policies against those who had not embraced paganism and emperor worship, particularly Christians and Jews. The ultimate effect was the dispersion of Christianity throughout the world. Its leaders were often driven out, martyred, or exiled to places like Patmos, from which John is writing. It is these events to which John is cryptically and immediately referring here, but their larger and longer-term significance is borne out by what comes later in John's letter and the underlying nature of the biblical prophecy with its layers of interpretation. So, when these people are hearing this story about the dragon making war, or Satan making war on the church, and how the church was rescued by the earth, and therefore were protected from annihilation, most of these people are either were themselves participants, or they were children of people who had to flee Jerusalem during the time frame that we talked about earlier, from about 66 to 70 AD. And y'all know the story of Titus and the destruction of Jerusalem, don't you? Don't y'all? Okay. All right. Well, let me back up just a little bit then. Okay. In 67 BC, Julius Caesar conquered what is now known as Palestine. And when he did, he ended a period of self-hegemony that had lasted for about 100 years. 167 BC, the Seleucid Empire, the Syrians, had been in control of Palestine for a number of years, and their worst nightmare king, Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus IV, had dominated them and had put a statue of Zeus up in the temple and slaughtered hogs to it, trying to get them to become Hellenized and get rid of their Jewish god. It so provoked some of the priestly family that they rose up in guerrilla warfare style and drove out the Seleucids. Now, it took them a long time. But they were the sons of Jacob and Judas and Matthias Maccabees. They're actually one of the sons' nickname was Hammerhand, which means it was his Maccabees. And so they were known as the Maccabees. The Maccabees eventually, very, very short period window of time, drove the Seleucids out. It just became too much trouble. And they did it in exactly the way that the Al-Qaeda is dealing with us in Iraq. Hit and run, car bombs, that kind of stuff. Suicide squads. Of course, I'm being anachronistic. But they would hit and run. They would hit and run. They would, suicide donkeys. groups of men who committed themselves to come down in the midst of it all and die in the process of wrecking havoc. They held themselves up in the Judean hills. And if you know anything about Judea, it's a very hilly place full of caves and difficult places. David hid himself in such places, in Ziklag and other places in the desert there. And so the hit and run. And between the Jews pounding on them like that and the Seleucids losing their base at home, mostly because of the economics, and because of the pressures of the emerging Romans coming at them from the other side, the Seleucids backed out. And so from about 167 BC to 67 BC, they had self-rule under the Hyrcanus, the kings of Hyrcanus, the Hyrcanus family, the Maccabees and their descendants. And so when Julius Caesar came along and re-enslaved them, it was particularly odious to them. The Romans were brutal and harsh and barbaric, but they also were smart about how they handled things. And so they allowed Judea, Jerusalem, Israel, Palestine, like they would any country, to have some modicum of self-rule by giving them a king who was of them. The Herodian kings, or the Hasmoneans, the Herodian kings were half Edomites, or half sons of Esau, and half Jews. And so when the elder Herod the Great was given the rule over Palestine, he ingratiated himself by rebuilding Solomon's temple. And he gave it to them, and he cut a deal, a business deal, a black deal, with the leadership in Israel, which became known as the Sanhedrin, that if they would keep the people in line and keep the peace, that he would build this temple, stock it, take care of it, protect it, and whatever, and give them, as it were, authority over the people. He would back them in their authority. So an unholy alliance was entered into. And from 67 or from after 67 BC up until the zero, what we would call zero, because it wasn't zero, up until that particular time, you had this very dominating Roman rule with the Herodian kings sort of standing in the gap. Now, the Jews were a problem to whoever would rule them. And so the Romans wound up crucifying tens of thousands of them. There were times when they would go into a village and they would crucify everybody for 40 miles. They would just crucify. And so you could be on your journey going somewhere and you could walk through or travel through a road with 200 crucified people. Some of them dead, some of them partially dead, whatever. Because it was a mess. That's what the Romans called Pax Romana, the Roman peace. The way that they knew how to keep peace was to come down hard. And so there got to be this uneasy kind of a truce between the Romans and the Jews because the Jews were given some special dispensations that the Romans realized that they could never take away from them anyway. For instance, they were no longer required to sign the pieces of paper, the chits, that said that Caesar was God. But they had to pay the tax. And so they accepted that. They didn't have to say that he was God, but they paid the tax. So there were certain things that the Jews were allowed to do. They were allowed to keep their feast and, you know, they were allowed to have their own temple police to police themselves and that sort of thing. And this was all part of a sort of an alliance between the conquering Romans and the Jewish people in order to keep the Pax Romana. Now, in four of the, when Herod the Great died, he divided the kingdom up into four pieces. And three of the four pieces were given to three of his sons. His four sons took over. And three of his sons managed to keep peace in their area. But one of them was an ineffective ruler. He was the guy who was unfortunate enough to be based in Judea. And in Judea, which is the heart of the Maccabees Empire, where all of the genealogy of the Maccabees had come forward, there was this ongoing, never-ending struggle to get free. They just never gave up on it. And those particular Jews became known as the Zealots. They were the party in Israel whose belief was that the way you worship God was by getting the kingdom free of Roman rule. And among them were the worst bandits that they had, who were known as the Sicarii. These were the Al-Qaeda of their day. And so, because the Herodian son could not manage to keep the peace, he was killed, and they stuck in a procurator, a Roman procurator, and a huge garrison of Roman troops, and they and based them in Caesarea. And that procurator at the time of Christ was a man named Pontius Pilate. And he was a brutal, brutal man. And but when Jesus is born, roughly 0 or 3 B.C. or 3 A.D., somewhere in that time frame when Jesus is born, he's growing up at a time, at this particular point in time, Herod the Great is still alive. But he's growing up at a time when there's this this truce is being formed and shaped and all this sort of thing. And, of course, when Herod hears that a child has been born who's going to be the king of the Jews, he learns that from the Magi. He says, not on my watch. And so he tries to deceive the wise men into telling him where the child can be found so that he can, quote unquote, go worship him with a saber. So he does that. The wise men are warned in a dream to not tell him, and they go away. And Herod finds out that he's been deceived by the wise men. And so he calls for the Jewish leadership to come and tell him where this child is supposed to be born. Well, the Jewish leadership, as I've told you before, mentioning all this, has been basically subjugated by the power given them by the Romans. And they're not good men. And there are good men among them, but as a rule, they're not good men. And so they read the scriptures and they find out that in Bethlehem is where the Messiah is going to be born. And since they know that the Messiah, the Magi, have been traveling for a couple of years, a year and a half or so, they know this child can't be more than 2 years old. And so Herod sends his troops to Bethlehem to slaughter every male child 2 years and younger in order to get this child. What he doesn't know is that an angel has revealed himself to Joseph and told him to take the child, and the child has escaped across the desert into Egypt. Okay. All right, now what's happening is that going forward, Herod dies and his four sons take over. The one son loses his position and they put in the procurator. And there's this ongoing constant struggle, this rise and fall of struggle between the Jewish people, the Israelites, and the Romans and the government and their puppets. Eventually, only a half of the Palestinian area is ruled by Herodians, and that would be Agrippa and Agrippa's sons, Herod Agrippa and his sons. And finally, we get to the place where all of them are no longer effective. And so what happens is that Vespasian, who is by that time the emperor, sends his oldest son Titus, who is a general in his army, to Judea to destroy it, to wipe it out. Now, what happens, because Judea is Judea has some plums. I mean, it's a place where, remember, Solomon once had a lot of glory. There's a lot of money there, that sort of thing. It's the kind of place, it's the kind of a scenario where Titus and his soldiers would like to kind of walk up, declare themselves, capture a whole bunch of people, crucify them, take over the city, and be done with it. But the remember what I said, and that is that Judea is the heart of the Zealot movement. It's the heart of the descendants of the Maccabees. And so they fight them. They stand against them. And Titus besieges the city for 4 years. It is one of the most brutal sieges of all time. Most and many sieges are brutal. But it's the kind of brutal siege where women are killing their babies and eating them because of their level of starvation. And no one's getting buried because everyone's getting consumed. I mean, it's ugly and bad to the bone. Now, when this thing is beginning to happen, wise people are getting out of town. But a whole lot of people are not getting out of town because everything they've got is invested here. And people won't leave their money. You'd just be surprised at what people will do to hang on to what they have in the face of the fact that they're going to lose it all anyway. They just won't let go of it. And so a great number of people stay. And at the end of this particular siege, Jerusalem and of course, Judea is systematically pillaged. But Jerusalem is destroyed in about as bad a way as you can destroy it. One of the things you have to realize is that Roman soldiers don't get salaries. Roman soldiers get their daily bread, and they get their weapons and that sort of thing, and then they get spoils. That's what they get. And so Roman soldiers like to conquer things because that means they get paid. And when they break in and conquer things, then they just start pillaging and collecting. And it took them 4 years. So these guys have not gotten paid for 4 years. Titus has real problems keeping the morale going among his people. And so one of the things that he does is he tells them their streets are paved with gold. And the temple is solid gold. And the closer you get to the temple, it's just all gold. And when we get in there, we're all going to be terribly wealthy. Well, when they do finally break through, they get in there, there's not near as much gold as was promised. And they wind up burning the temple down to melt the gold plate that's on the walls, the patina. The temple has been polished over or painted over with thin layers of gold. They burn the temple down. They burn the rocks, the street. They tear down all the walls to the ground. And when Romans really wanted to just devastate someplace, they bring in as much salt as they can find. They salt the earth so that nothing will grow there for a long, long time. And so they did. They just totally destroyed it. On the way out of town, the last remaining of the zealots fled to Masada. Masada was a fortress, a mountaintop fortress, some, I don't know, 20, 30 miles, I think it was, from Jerusalem. And it was built by Herod the Great as a summer palace and as a fortress. And it was very, very well done. And so what happened is from 70 to 73, Titus and his men are trying to take Masada. And they finally do. And the defenders of Masada at the end kill all themselves so that the Romans can't get to them. And that's the end. So this process is extraordinarily ugly, extraordinarily brutal. And what happens is that those who can flee. And there are miraculous stories in Herodotus and Josephus about people getting out. People getting out and escaping to places like Petra and Pella and the Decapolis, the cities in Galilee, the Decapolis of the 10 cities of northern Galilee, and getting away from there. And, of course, Pella and Petra are both desert cities. So this image is of the Satan coming in and pouring out his wrath to try to destroy the woman. And she flees. The eagle's wings are given to her to flee into the desert. And the ground opens up and swallows up the satanic river. That's what John is referring to. That's what he's calling their attention to. And that's what this underpinning stuff is here. Comments. I've gone a long time on this section here. Yeah.
Is a serpent that shows up and pours out the river to make her drown? Is that Satan?
Satan. And there's no doubt about that. And we've already seen Satan described as that serpent, and we're going to be told very clearly that that's who he is as we go along here. John doesn't have any qualms identifying who the serpent is. He's not worried about what the serpent will do to him. That was Satan. It's Satan making war on the descendants of mankind because of his cruelty and hatred toward the descendants of Christ. Okay. We have a real enemy, and he really liked to kill us, and he does a pretty good job sometimes of destroying us at various levels. Some of you here may have had times of felt the damage, and some of you may know some loved ones that have been tremendously damaged and destroyed. So he's smart. He's not dumb. He just can't do some things that we sometimes are afraid he can do. He has to use people. Other comments? 12:17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the seashore. Now, Revelations 13:1 must be understood in light of 12:13-17 as a continuation of it. And it must be understood in light of what John understood from his cosmology. Satan was thrown out of heaven before time, down under the heavenlies, because he had tried to ascend to the throne. Isaiah 14:1-11, 12-21, Prince over Babylon, and 28:1-10, 11-19, Prince over Tyre. Let's see. I'll take a little time. How many of y'all remember us going through Isaiah? Through that section of Isaiah. Let me read something to you fast here. Okay. Isaiah 14, chapter 141. When the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, and strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob, and the peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance, the land of the Lord, as male servants and female servants. They will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. It will be in that day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up the taunt against the king of Babylon. Now he's talking about the end time. That's what he's talking about here. Against the king of Babylon. And remember that it was Babylon who carries up the southern tribe of Judah to whom Isaiah is prophesying. So he says, in the day that you have your victory, you're going to take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased and how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples with fury and unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. So in other words, what he's saying is that when the king of Babylon was going around conquering the whole earth, he was tearing down all the trees in order to make battle armaments. And he says, now that the king of Babylon has been brought low, the trees are saying, we're in good shape because you're not cutting us all down. We're doing good. See? And he's saying here, the people are going out every day and looking at a fresh earth, and they're not seeing battle all around them and mayhem. Since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up from against us. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when it comes. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their throne. So what he's saying is, when the king of Babylon dies and goes to Sheol, he's saying here, and it's an allegory, he's saying all of the kings that he killed are going to get their people up and say, hey, let's clap, he's coming in, you know. Now he's with us, you know, he's one of us. Let's taunt him, okay? They will respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we are, you have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms your covering. So they're kind of happy this guy's gone, right? Of course, it is the idea of maggots as your, and worms as your covering is a particular good graveside. Little Edgar Allan Poe, yeah.
Is this, am I taking something too literally here? I thought Sheol was a place for where it was sleep, and either we're talking about rejoicing.
It is. What he's saying here, poetically, is that when the king of Babylon dies, that the people in Sheol, who were defeated by him, they're going to rise up and clap, and they're going to say all this stuff. This is poetry, okay? If they could, they would. All right? They could. Now, the king of Babylon is not just evil in and of himself. The king of Babylon is evil because he has help. And the help that the king of Babylon has is Lucifer. Now, we talked about this before. God is everywhere and knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning, and he's all powerful. Lucifer's not. Lucifer's not all powerful. He doesn't know the end from the beginning. He still thinks he's read the book. He's seen the movie. He still thinks he can win. Beyond all of that, he's not everywhere. He can only be one place at one time. So if you said, well, the devil was harassing me, what you mean was, is one of his minions was harassing you. Because the chances of Lucifer himself coming after any of us in here are not good. Lucifer is where he can do the most damage. He's in Washington, D.C. You know, he's in the Kremlin. He's where somebody's got his hand on the button. He's where he can wreck the most havoc. And so what happens is that he is also in the king of Babylon. In this day and age, he's driving the king of Babylon. Now, you got to remember that the king of Babylon they're actually talking about here is Nebuchadnezzar. And you have to remember that in the fourth chapter of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar repents. So when he's talking about the king of Babylon here, he's not talking about Nebuchadnezzar as an actual event. He's talking about really the spirit of the king of Babylon. Because Nebuchadnezzar is not going to hell. Nebuchadnezzar is going to be with us because he repents. Read the fourth chapter of Daniel. However, what was in Nebuchadnezzar is something else. And so when he takes up he makes a transition here from the king of Babylon to the spirit driving the king of Babylon. And it says this, how far have you fallen from heaven? I got to back up. Dan's getting a bath here because I'm spitting. He says, "How far have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north.'" In other words, I will take the seat in the north. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, 'Is this the man, or the one who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? All the kingdoms and nations will lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, who go down the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. You will not be united with them in burial because you have ruined your country, you have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. Prepare for the sons, his sons a place of slaughter because of the iniquity of their fathers, and they should not raise and take possession," blah, blah, blah. Part of what we need to understand or remember here in Scripture is that when Jesus comes back, and we're getting ready to get to that place here in Revelation, when he comes back, he does three things. He takes the Antichrist and the false prophet and he casts them into hell. The first two people to go to hell. Remember, everybody else is sleeping in Sheol. And he takes Satan and has him cast into Sheol, into a pit reserved for the angels called the Abyss, which is a place of Sheol. So he's referring to that here. Now, one of the things that we have to realize is that when we think about hell, most of us are thinking about an image we got from Dante's Inferno, not from the Bible. In Dante's Inferno, what you have is Satan as the king of hell, sitting on a throne with a pitchfork, running around. He's got people in seven layers, or seven different levels of punishment, and he's sort of sticking them and flipping them and burger, you know. It's like a big barbecue, and that's what Dante's, huh?
Some are worse than others.
Some worse than others. Each layer is a worse part of hell than the others. And so the point is that that's the notion a lot of us have of hell. But the Bible doesn't describe hell that way. The Bible describes hell as an everlasting torment. It describes it as a place of devastating remorse and grief and sorrow. But it doesn't describe it as a place where Satan rules. By the time Satan winds up in hell with all of the people who are judged at the last judgment, he's just going to be one of the other victims there. He's not going to be in charge of anything. He has no authority in that particular place. And he's going to be sitting around dealing with other angry spirits who he helped to destroy, who are going to take him out back and deal with him. At that particular point in time, it's just going to be a world of broken, evil, horribly tormented spirits. They're all on the same plane at that particular point in time. So we don't have Satan doing that. Now, Ezekiel 28, because it's a little clearer there even. In Ezekiel 28, he talks about the king of Tyre. In the ancient world, in the same way that Babylon and Assyria, Nineveh, and the Greeks, the Macedonian Greeks, all had these kingdoms of power and military might, the Persians, the Medes, all those people, Xerxes, Artaxerxes, Assuarius, Nebuchadnezzar, all those people, Sennacherib, Tiglath-Pileser, all these people you studied in fifth grade history. Okay, they were the powers of the earth. But the real power of the earth was the kings of Tyre and Sidon, because they were the money brokers. All of the money of the earth went through Tyre and Sidon. They were the major bankers of the ancient world. You remember in your fifth grade history that you learned that there was a time when everybody who sailed in the Mediterranean sailed on coastal crawlers. They would never get out far from the coast because they couldn't navigate without seeing the shore. And so that's the way it was. And then what happened? The Phoenicians discovered how to sail by the stars. And they built these big four-masted schooners, and they sailed across the Mediterranean to the farthest point of the world, which was Tarshish, Spain at that time, and everywhere else using the stars to navigate with, and they became the wealthiest people on the face of the earth because they controlled the trade. And all of it went through Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were the central distribution points of all of the trade of the ancient world. And so the kings of Tyre and the kings of Sidon were the rich bankers of their day. Now, in Ezekiel 28, it starts off by talking about a taunt against the king of Tyre, just like we did the king of Babylon. Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am a god and I sit in the seat of gods in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God. Although you make your heart like the heart of God, behold, you are wiser than Daniel in your own mind. There is no secret that is a match for you, but your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself. You have acquired gold and silver, your treasuries, by your wisdom and understanding. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, therefore I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of nations, and they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They will bring you down to the pit. They will, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the hearts of the seas. Will you still say, I am a god in the presence of your slayer, although you are a man and not God in the hands of those who wound you? You will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hands of strangers, for I have spoken, declares the Lord of God. All right. Now, that's God's prophecy against the king of Tyre. And historically speaking, Alexander the Great was able to destroy or capture Sidon and Tyre for the first time when he took over. The Persians and the Medes and the Babylonians and the Assyrians, none of them, Egypt, none of them were able to do that. But Alexander did it. He did it by creating land in the midst of an ocean. In order to be able in order to be able to do that. Now, then the prophet goes on to say, and then the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and thus says to the Lord God. Now, once again, he's talking to the spirit of the king, not the man, he says. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, we got to see that the king of Tyre never had the seal of perfection, nor was the king of Tyre ever in Eden or in the garden of God. Only Satan was there that he's talking about. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. In other words, you were dressed in precious stones. That's what you look like. When someone looked at you, they saw glittering stones, okay? The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, the gold, and the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. In other words, you were gorgeous. You were in the garden of God. You had the seal of perfection, and you were beautiful. You were the most one of the most beautiful creatures I ever made, is what he's saying here, was in you. On the day when you were created, they were prepared. All that when you were created, you were built like this. This is the way that I made you. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there, he said. Now, do we still think he's talking to the king of Tyre? Even though he's prophesying to the king of Tyre, he's talking to the spiritual force behind him. Okay? The devil, it's in him. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked amidst the stones of fire. The stones of fire, the stars. You walked amidst the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. The king of Tyre was never blameless, but Satan was. He was blameless. Okay. Until the days you were created, until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, as opposed to the trade of the king of Tyre, your trade, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering angel, O covering cherub. See, we're not talking about the king of Tyre. We're talking about the demon that's in him. From the midst of the stones of fire, I've cast you out of the heavens. Okay? Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You thought you were something. You were something. But unfortunately, you thought you were. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. Your beauty caused you to start thinking wrong. And you begin to think that you were better than you were. Instead of thinking, God has made me beautiful and isn't God great, you said, God has made me beautiful and aren't I great? And I am so pretty. When I look at everything around, it's like Cassius Clay, I'm so pretty. When I look at everything around, I don't see anything as beautiful as me. I want to sit at the right hand of the Father. Okay? I cast you as profane from the mountain of God, destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they might see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. In other words, I have destroyed your image to any who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you and have become terrified, and you will be no more. So the point is that this gorgeous, beautiful creature is now this shriveled, gnarled, burnt out shell of a being who once was enormously impressive and now has become destroyed, and by his own works, his own deeds, by his own trade, he was in there. So we talked about the dragon here. Let me finish this up. The dragon was enraged with the woman, went off to make war. This same being we're talking about here is the dragon. Okay. So I just read you the part in Roman numeral 2a1, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. You see that? Daniel goes on to say, "Then he said to me, 'Do not afraid, Daniel. Be afraid, Daniel. For from the first day you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I came in response to your words. But the prince of the king of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. So what Daniel has done is he's prayed for an answer to God about what's going to happen to his people Israel. And he prays for 21 days because he doesn't get an answer. And at the end of 21 days, this angel comes, this messenger angel, your garden variety messenger angel comes and says, 'Daniel, God bless you. God heard your prayer the first day, and I was sent with the answer on day one. But the king, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days. An angel who outranks me, Satan, outranks me. He withstood me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to my help, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia.'" And so, in other words, he said, "I got through because Michael, who outranks him, came and drove him off." It was Michael who drove him out of heaven in the first place. It was Michael who defeated him to begin with. From the heavenlies, we're told that he would go between roaming upon the earth and visiting heaven. Satan was cast out of heaven into the heavenlies. Or remember that Paul talked about the throne of God being in the third heaven? Well, the second heaven is sometimes referred to as the heavenlies. The first heaven is our atmosphere. It's what we call our heaven. It's the stars. But the second heaven is a spiritual place. So it's called the heavenlies. And he said, from the heavenlies, Satan would come and go, roaming the earth and visiting heaven. In Job 1:6 and 2:1, we get a description of that. You can read it for yourself, because I don't have time tonight. He was defeated further by Satan through his death and resurrection, and by the empowering of his disciples. Remember that in Luke 10, at one particular point in time, Jesus sent his disciples out, his apostles out in twos, in six group of twos, and he told them to go out and evangelize and take no purse and anything. And when they came back, they said, We shared about you. The people received us. The demons fled from us. And they were all excited about that. And then Jesus did what? He sends out 70 more of his disciples. 70 garden variety disciples. He sends them out into the various little towns to go and preach the gospel. Same thing. They came back and they said, "We had victory when we preached in your name. And even the demons were subject to us. We were able to pray for people to get healed. We were able to pray for people to get demons cast out of them." And Jesus said, "Yeah, I know. Because as I was praying for you, I saw Satan fall like lightning." Remember he said that? Yeah, you read it. "I saw Satan fall like lightning." In other words, he said, "I saw that in the growth of you as representatives of me, that Satan's kingdom was being torn down further, further destroyed." So Satan was further destroyed by Jesus through his death and resurrection and by the empowering of his disciples. He will be even more completely defeated by the disciples of Jesus down through the ages. Now, Revelation 12:10 says, we read this earlier, "Now the salvation, the power, the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God, for our God day and night." So Jesus said, Paul, John is looking, and an angel says this to him. Now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accused him day and night before God. And they, that is the saints, overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, for they did not love their life even unto death. Now we read that scripture last week, and I'm referring back to it because this is what it's talking about. So Satan will finally be defeated by the second coming of Christ. So every time that Satan turns around, he's getting another beating. Of course, there's a lot of little time in between, but he was thrown out of heaven into the heavenlies. He was thrown out of the heavenlies by Jesus' death on the cross. He was destroyed in his or humiliated in his own realm. We're told in 2 Peter and 2 Timothy 4 or whatever, I can get it for you, where it says that he humiliated him in front of his own, where he took his captives away from him. He was defeated when Jesus sent his disciples out. He was defeated when Jesus died on the cross. He was defeated down through history as men and women have walked with the Lord and not only rebuked him, but taken his captives away from him. You know, if Nancy leads me to the Lord, she has stripped away one of his captives because I was his captive and she's taken him away. So as the church goes out and leads people to the Lord, we're stealing his captives. Remember that Satan was described by Paul as the god of this world. And Jesus told the religious rulers in Israel, you're like your father, the devil. And that's because when Adam fell, he gave his authority to Satan. And Satan became the steward of all the world because he took over Adam's role. And he became the father of all of us because we followed after him. We were generated after him. We were sinners and did what he asked us to do and led us to do. He corrupted us. So, and finally, he is going to be defeated by the second coming of Christ. So what John is telling his people is there's been this progressive destruction of the kingdom of Satan down through time. Remember where we started with all this. John is trying to tell his people, endure. Hang in there. Don't run away from this. Don't run away from the persecution. Be willing to die if necessary. Because that which seems to be monolithic and in control right now is not really in control. It's going to fall. The immediate version of it's going to fall. Future versions of it are going to fall. And in the end, it's all going to fall. Are you with me? This is the whole message of the book of Revelation. Don't run away from the persecution. Don't leave your Christian roots and go back to becoming Jews or join the Antichrist or becoming pagans. Don't do that because you'll pay a horrible price. Because even though it looks like the empire's winning, even though it looks like Satan's winning, even though it looks like you're losing, and indeed you might even lose your life, but even though that looks like a loss, it's not a loss. Because all that seems big and monolithic and conquering right now is going to be defeated. It's going to be brought down over time, in waves, and eventually in its entirety. And eventually what's going to happen is once Satan is totally destroyed, the Antichrist, the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, and all of the unrighteous dead are consigned to Sheol, and the earth will be basically reformed into the Garden of Eden. And Jesus, we're told, we're going to get into this, but Jesus' throne is going to come down from out of heaven, and it's going to start, it's going to sit on Mount Carmel, and from it a river is going to flow, the earth is going to be restored, Pangaea will be restored, the Rakia will be restored, and Jesus will rule and reign in the earth for 1,000 years, as Adam was supposed to. And those people who are living in the earth are going to live in an earth that should have been the earth that Adam had, but didn't. Where Adam failed, Jesus will succeed. And the plan of God, which was supposed to have come out of Adam, will come out of Jesus. And God will demonstrate His glory. We're going to see the undoing of all of the frustration of the earth. It'll work again like it's supposed to. It'll grow fruit and it'll do all things it's supposed to do. We're not going to see the hurricanes and stuff. We're going to see the enmity between man and animals done away with. So the lion lays down with the lamb, and the child will play in the adder's den. We're going to see that the animals no longer eat each other, but the lion will eat straw like the ox. We're going to see that the enmity that was between the Jews and the Gentiles is going to fade away. They will reach out to one another, and the Gentiles will acknowledge the sons of Abraham and the debt that's owed them, and will honor them. And people will take make a great effort to bless them, all that kind of stuff. So the undoing of all of the evil will be manifested in the millennial reign. And when we get to the millennial reign a little later on in this, we'll talk about it some more. The millennial reign was a concept that was believed for 6,000 years. And about 40 years ago, people quit believing in the millennial reign. And so they started thinking that all the scriptures associated with the millennial reign were actually about heaven. And so they started assigning all the millennial reign scriptures to heaven. The problem with doing that is, you know, yeah, you got streets of gold and mansions and gold and streets of silver and all that kind of stuff. But the problem with it is you also got people who are dying, and you have people who are needing healing because it just doesn't work. So that's where all this is going. Comments? Yeah.
And the swim part when it says they will overcome him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony.
Yes.
They did not love, who's the they in the last part? They did not love their life.
The saints. The saints of God. The saints of God. And particularly the saints of the saints of the persecution. Because if you don't love your life unto death, in other words, you don't mind dying, then you can exercise the power and the authority of the blood of the Lamb, what Jesus did for us on the cross, and by the word of God, word of your testimony. The word of your testimony says, I have a relationship with God, and therefore I'm saved. And that relationship is based on trust. I believe God is good all the time. All the time I believe God is good. Even right now when you're getting ready to take my head off, I believe God is good. They're going to stand and testify to the Lord in the face of the persecution and encourage people to love the Lord. And many of them will pay the ultimate price for that. Certainly they will all be persecuted for it. But the word, the blood of the Lamb, which creates life in us, and the word of our testimony, which bears witness to who God is, will destroy the kingdom of Satan out of the mouths of the saints. Jesus said, everything I have done you will do in greater things I have done. Jesus defeated Satan. We will too. Comment? Other comments? Yeah. We should almost be certain that not that he was Hitler, but he was in Hitler. That he owned Hitler. He possessed Hitler. Or that he possessed Stalin. He possessed Lenin. You know, he gets around a little bit, but the point is he's not everywhere. So, yeah, wherever he can make the most kind of mayhem, that's where he's going to be. I mean, I think there's a little bit left over, you know, to help Joseph Mengele along a little bit, you know, or Hermann Goebbels or Goering or, you know, those kind of people. That whole movement there, you know, I think he just sort of sit around and like puppets. Think of him as the puppet master. I mean, they're all doing what they want to do, but he's sure helping it along, you know.
Concentration of evil.
Oh, yeah. And I'm sure he had a pretty good band, you know, with him, a pretty good group of, you know, saying, you know, I think he was having a heyday. We're really stirring this pot. This is cool. I like it. Other comments? So, making sense? You going away more confused than you came in? Okay. You see what he's trying to say? All right. Next time we'll take up here in page 42, and we're getting ready to get into the Antichrist. You know, we're moving right along. Well, thank you. I think one of the reasons why we have such a hard time understanding this, as we would with any apocalyptic writing, is because we begin to take it as if it has its own life. In other words, as if it has its own sort of meaning by itself. All it really is just a different way to say something that is pure and simple and plain. It's kind of like some people like poetry. You know, some people like to read poetry, and somebody will use a particularly flowery phrase to say something, and they'll go, well, that was well said. I like the way they said that. Somebody else is going to say, it was stupid. Why don't they just say, you know... You know, I saw a movie one time. It was Willow. Y'all seen the movie Willow?
Yeah.
With Val Kilmer? Well, you know, usually, you know, in poetic lovemaking, or, you know, romancing goes, you know, oh, you're like a flower to me, and, you know, I just want to buzz, you know, and it's, you know, whatever, and it's all this flowery language. Well, Val Kilmer is with this lady in her hut, and she's a, she's a brigand's wife. And the brigand comes home and he's a beast of a man, you know. And so Val Kilmer, rather, so he doesn't get her in trouble and himself in trouble, runs and dresses up in one of her dresses and whatever and stuffs some things up under his blouse and whatever. And so the brigand comes home and he finds this woman with his wife. And he looks at Val Kilmer and he goes, "Oh, fresh meat, you know." He says, "You want to breed?" And you know, and it's like the poets don't do it that way, do they? You know, they lay it out nice and pretty, and they say it between the lines and all that kind of stuff. So that's all he's doing. He's just saying it between the lines. It's in the movie. All righty, who wants to pray us out? Anybody pray after that?